one of the promises that God made to Abraham is, he said, count the stars if you're able, so shall your seed be. So it was a promise. And we're going to talk about God's promises to Israel. Let's quickly review. The outline for the body of the book of Romans is here. That is, I have most of the body here. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 3:20, Paul's point is that man displeases God. He's not just talking about unbelievers. He's talking about humanity in general. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, which is the start of the body of the book, says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The solution to man being under wrath, man being displeasing to God, comes in two steps. The first one is 3:21 through 5:11. God offers righteousness via Jesus Christ to the unrighteous. When people believe in Jesus for everlasting life, they are declared righteous. You may be familiar with the term justification, but it means to declare righteous. But the ones who are declared righteous are those who have now come to believe Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. That's the first step for dealing with wrath, for coming out from under wrath of God, where people are displeasing to God. Just because someone has believed in Jesus Christ does not mean that that person has come out from under wrath. So the second part of that, 5:12 through the end of chapter 8, is that righteous by faith ones can please God. Do notice that I crossed out the word do. It is not a guarantee that believers will be pleasing to God. It is potential. As believers learn to walk according to the Spirit, which was something that received attention in Romans 8, it is by that means that they are able to please God and come out from under wrath and become rewardable. There is a parenthesis in the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. God will deliver Israel. And I did not include here the final section, which goes starting in chapter 12 and goes into chapter 15, the conclusion to the body of the book. Not the conclusion to the book, but the conclusion to the body is that man can please God, and the ways that the types of things that believers can do that are pleasing to God are instructions to the Roman church, chapters 12 through much of chapter 15. By the way, when I have a green background for a slide, then it's an outline or review. When you see blue backgrounds, that's going to be an outline statement, and then normally we have a black background. So let's review Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul expresses grief over Israel, its current status, where it is largely an unbelieving nation. Now, when I say Israel, I'm not just talking about the territory in Israel that has Jerusalem as its capital. When Paul uses the term Israel, and when I'm using it, we're talking about the Jewish people, those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in verses 6 through 13 of chapter 9, he says that not all of Israel is Israel. What he means is, not everyone who is descended from Jacob, and Jacob was renamed Israel, so not all of Israel, that is, not every descendant of Jacob is part of the remnant of Israel. In that passage, he uses Israel to stand for the remnant. Now, one might ask, well, is God just when he has favored one nation above all others? And the argument in Romans 9, 14 to 29 is, yes, he is just. There's a very simple reason that he is. If we were to think about Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, in verse 2, the Lord says to Abraham that he will make him a great nation. But then in verse 3, the conclusion to verse 3 is that in Abram, all families of the earth will be blessed. So the concept is, God blessed Abraham and his lineage so that they in turn could bless planet Earth, in particular through Jesus Christ, who is from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then Paul concludes chapter 9 by saying that Israel is presently stumbling. Now, I'm going to make a bit of a modification in what I said last week about Romans 10. Let me give a little background. As you know, I'm speaking not only Thursday evenings, but I have 3 weeks that I'm speaking at our church. I'm speaking on Romans 9, 10, and then this coming Sunday I will speak on 11. Well, each week on Friday, after I've taught this class, I meet with our pastor, and that way he's better prepared to field questions that may come. And so, as we were talking about Romans chapter 10, he asked me a question that caused me to start thinking about the passage. And I noticed something, and I tracked it down very carefully in Romans chapter 10. I still maintain that this is the right outline, but there is another feature that's very interesting that I did not realize when I spoke last Thursday. Yes, verses 1 through 5 say that Israel needs righteousness. But look at the first person pronouns. In Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness. This section, verses 1 through 5, is Paul's prayer for Israel to receive the righteousness of God that comes by them believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. It's a first-person pronoun, a first-person focus. But then, in the second section, verses 6 through 15 that talk about deliverance that comes through prayer, actually has a second person focus. Now, I'm not going to look at the places where you shows up within quotes, because the quotation marks are references back to the Old Testament. Whereas in verse 9, it's clear that Paul is addressing the Roman readership. There he says, if you, Roman reader, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and you, Roman reader, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you, Roman reader, will be delivered. So the concept here is that Paul is urging the Roman believers to join him in praying for Israel. Now, let's look a little closer at verse 9. All indications, and they are powerful indications in the book of Romans, Paul is writing to believers. He calls them saints in chapter 1. He says that their faith is proclaimed throughout the world. All indications, he is writing to believers. So, in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, he says that if you confess and if you believe, well, clearly they have already believed in Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 5. And you'll notice Paul says there, therefore, having been justified by faith, that is, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God. Drop down to verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified or declared righteous by his blood, these are believers who already possess righteousness because they have been declared righteous by God. It's not a righteousness that comes by works, it's a righteousness because they have believed. The confession within this context is equivalent to acknowledge. Okay, let me show you a passage where it's very clear that the word confess can have the notion of, so let's look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. It can have the meaning of to acknowledge. Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. John, the Apostle John, the writer of Revelation, says, he who overcomes. Now, the overcomer is the believer who becomes pleasing to the Lord. It's not, it is not that every single believer is an overcomer, but if believers who are pleasing to the Lord are. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and so forth, but notice the conclusion. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I will acknowledge him publicly. So when he talks about the confession here, it's an acknowledging Lord Jesus. The translation that is given here, Jesus as Lord, in many of your translations, or Jesus is Lord, has the wrong focus, because that's looking as though Paul is talking about a horizontal proclamation. But instead, he's thinking about prayer. We acknowledge the Lord in prayer, Lord Jesus. And so the believer who acknowledges the Lord in prayer receives deliverance. Now, what specifically does Paul want them to pray for? Well, he gave them the model in verse 1. In verse 1, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be delivered. And he's urging the Roman believers also to pray for Israel's deliverance. Now, the third section, verses 16 through 21, that's all third person. So in the third section of it, it is talking about why Israel needs deliverance. They have not, in general, yet believed in Jesus for everlasting life. Until that happens, they cannot receive deliverance. Romans chapter 11 is going to start filling in some of the details that we're going to be able to put this together in a nice, neat package. Romans 10 has left us with the solution is still pending. Romans chapter 11 talks about national Israel's restoration. So in verses 1 through 10, it's going to speak about Israel's blindness. 11 through 32, we'll talk about Israel's restoration. And verses 33 and following is praising God's wisdom in a benediction. So, the question here in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? Has he tossed them out with the trash? Absolutely not. Now, there are replacement theologians who are under the impression that God is done with Israel, that the fact that there was an overwhelming rejection of the Messiah in the first century, many theologians will say there is no future for Israel. But Paul's argument is completely contrary to that theology. Replacement theology completely misunderstands these passages and many others. You remember when we talked about Moses' first encounter with the Lord in Exodus? He saw a bush that was burning but not consumed. I believe that God was giving him a revelation of himself in relation to Israel. God's holiness was represented by the fire, but the bush was Israel that was, shall we say, always in the fire, but never consumed. And we'll see that Paul is going to make very strong arguments saying that Israel has a future. Those theologians that say it lost its chance do not understand this passage. They do not understand many others. How does Paul start making his case? He says, first of all, well, I am an example of an Israelite, a legitimate Israelite, and God has not cast me out. Paul starts with himself, but he's going to broaden the argument, and he's ultimately going to say that all of Israel will be saved. Now, we'll have to talk about exactly what that statement means when we'll do that when we get there. But Paul is saying that he is an Israelite, he's a descendant of Abraham, and he's a descendant of Benjamin. So as you look at this, the nation Israel is pictured as that which is in the blue background, Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Benjamin. And Paul says that he was a descendant of Benjamin, so therefore also of Jacob and of Isaac and Abraham. And so he says here, for, he's giving an explanation in verse 1c, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now there is no way that it's possible to spiritualize this and say that he's not talking about physical Israel, because he's a descendant of Abraham, he's a descendant of Isaac, he's a descendant of Jacob, he's a descendant of Benjamin. Gentiles are not part of the remnant of Israel. We talked about that at length when we were in Romans chapter 9. I'm not going to review that. Now, God has not cast off his people. Now, it might look like it, but if you look closely, this is not a garbage can. This is a clothes hamper. These are socks that need to be washed. Israel is presently, shall we say, ready to go in the washing machine. But they have not been thrown away. They've been set aside. The church is the instrument through which God is presently reaching planet Earth. But Israel has not been cast off. Now notice, Paul makes a direct assertion at the beginning of verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Most people have no idea why Paul is talking about foreknowledge here. It tends to be treated as a theological hobby horse about individuals that God has chosen. This person's going to heaven, that person isn't, and so on and so forth. This passage is not talking about individuals. Romans 9 through 11 all has a focus upon the nation Israel. This has not changed. There's still the national focus here. At this point, we need to start figuring out what is going on and why does he mention foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is talking about things that God knew beforehand. Now, obviously, being God, he knows everything before it happens. But God made declarations. Now, for those of you who were wondering why my opening slide had lots of stars, it's because Genesis 15:5, God told an elderly man, Abraham, that if he could count the stars, then he would know how numerous his seed would be. That's foreknowledge. God says, off in the distant future, even though you are an elderly man with an elderly wife, your progeny is going to be so numerous that it's going to be akin to when you look up in the sky and you see all kinds of stars. And remember, in Abraham's day, they didn't have light pollution. You could really see at night. You could really see the stars. But now let's look at another example of God's foreknown statements of Israel's destiny. Chapter 18, verse 14 of Genesis. The Lord came down and spoke with Abram, and he said, at this time, that is, 12 months from now, I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So when the Lord returned, Isaac was 3 months old. And so he says, you don't know it, but 3 months from now, Sarah is going to become pregnant. That's foreknowledge. God is making predictions about the nation Israel. And these predictions end up with statements that Israel is going to continue on and on and on. It will not have a termination. I pointed out that when we were in Romans chapter 9 that God said that he protects Israel like one protects the pupil or the apple of the eye, and that Israel's existence is at least as long as the existence of the sun, moon, and the stars. We also saw this when we were in Romans chapter 9. The nation of the older, that is, the nation of Esau, that is, Edom, will serve the nation of the younger. Now that's a prophetic view that is looking forward centuries and centuries and centuries, that Edom will never have preeminence over Israel. That Israel is the chosen people. They are going to be the ones that will have the ascendancy. And this is especially true for the millennium. Foreknowledge is looking at the fact that God made predictions about Israel, and he made those predictions despite knowing about Israel's failure. There was no plan for Israel to be wiped off the map. That's why Paul appeals to foreknowledge. there was the announcement to Abram that after his death, that his seed would be oppressed for 400 years in a foreign land, and they would be slaves there. And why did it need to occur for 400 years? Well, Genesis 15 says, because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. That 400-year bondage that he's speaking about was of a specific time period between when Abraham was alive and the time of the book of Exodus. It was describing the time that Israel was in Egypt. What is Paul's point on foreknowledge? If A, B, and we could keep going down the alphabet, if those things have already come true and the dotted red line in the middle here is Paul's vantage point. Paul is able to look over here on the blue side of this and say, well, this event happened, this event happened, this event happened exactly as they were prophesied. So what about the events that have not yet been happened? Paul says they also are foreknown. Israel's security is certain. Israel is not going to be replaced by the church. Israel will continue. Now, let's consider this by looking at some land covenant passages. In Deuteronomy 30, opening section, it's not if diaspora Israel returns to the Lord, it's when Israel, as it's dispersed, chapters 28, 29, and 30 of Deuteronomy speak about the land covenant. And there were provisions that Israel was supposed to continue to conquer the land, and they were not to worship any foreign gods. They were not to make accommodations to the people that were in the land. There were a specific set of responsibilities that they had under the land covenant. And the Lord said, if you keep those, everything's fine. Israel, the people, have the title deed to the land, and God would allow them to increasingly conquer more and more of the land, and he would bless them more and more and more. But when they rejected the provisions of the land covenant and they started wandering away from the Lord and started accommodating the people of the land and doing those types of things, he would disperse them. He would kick them out of the land, but they still have the title deed to the land. It would be like if someone's house is quarantined, the tape goes around it and it's not legal to enter the house, even though the person may have the title deed to the place. Okay, so in Deuteronomy 30, when Israel, in dispersion, when God has spread them across the globe, when they return to the Lord, and the word for return is shuv, the Lord will return them to the land. And the same word shuv is used in a different stem. Well, not only Deuteronomy 30 says this, but you can find it in Zechariah 1:3 and Malachi 3:7. When Israel returns, shuv, to the Lord, God will return Israel to the land. But it's not only in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17 is right at the point that John the Baptist has been arrested. At that point, Jesus began to preach, repent. Now, the Greek word is metanoeo, but it is equivalent to the Hebrew word shuv. When Israel repented, if they would repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repentance is not talking about believing. It's not a condition for receiving everlasting life. But repentance is equivalent to that returning to the Lord, of a recognition and a follow-through of, hey, wait a moment. Why is it that we're not being returned to the land? It's not that God has failed. It is that we have been in rebellion to the land covenant. When Israel makes the proper adjustment to that which they will not do until they have, there has been national belief, lo and behold, Romans chapter 11, we'll get to that. But once there is national belief, then there will be national repentance, and then the Lord will return them to the land. But it's not only Jesus, not only the Old Testament, not only Deuteronomy, but also Paul. Here we are in Romans chapter 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In the context, and we're going to get there, what Paul is reminding the readers, God made promise to Israel. He's not going back on them. God foreknew all the things that Israel would do, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And he said he was going to stand by Israel. He was going to fulfill his promises to them. He knew everything that was going to happen. He is not going to back down on that. Fascinating passage here as we get to the end of verse 2. Or, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he interceded against Israel. I mean, we think of intercessory prayer where we pray for someone that the Lord would heal this person. Well, Elijah doesn't tell us exactly what he wanted to happen, but I think it's pretty clear. He wanted the nation to be obliterated. Because what Paul is saying in this section is, Elijah is saying, they're out to kill me. They've killed all the prophets. Lord, you've got to just do them in. You know, this is the opposite of what Moses did. Lord said, hey, Moses, what do you think about the idea that I wipe out the nation and I start all over with you? And what did Moses do? He interceded on behalf of Israel. Not Elijah. Elijah says, let's wipe them out. So, the Lord says, no way. So notice, or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, the word that Paul uses here is not a generic word. It's not anthropos, which can include women. It is the word aner that in a lot of circumstances will equal husbands. In fact, It is the only word that's used in the Greek New Testament for a husband. So it's a word that refers to male and will often refer to husbands. I wouldn't be surprised here if it did refer to husbands. You'll notice, though, that I'm putting question marks here, so I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, but it's a very interesting possibility here. Let's assume for a moment he's talking about 7,000 husbands who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, then that would imply 7,000 wives. That would imply 14,000 adults. And the best estimates for Samaria's population has been given as about 140,000 at that time by a number of archaeologists. Well, if that were the case, that would be 10%. And you may remember in Isaiah that it speaks of a remnant of the nation of 10%. Interesting. I'm not going to say thus saith the Lord, but it's an interesting possibility. You know, we look at the number 7,000 and we say, well, you know, that's only a little over twice as many people as those that died on 9/11 when the towers were hit. But if you're looking at an entire nation that has about 140,000 people, the Northern Kingdom, Elijah was ministering in the north, and you know, the focus here is on the Northern Kingdom, the one that was by and large apostate, and the Lord is saying, you know, even if he's saying 5% of the people are ones who have not started to worship Baal, you know, if the focus here is upon the males, there would clearly be a number of women that had not bowed the knee, and so forth. Even if it were just the men, 5% of the population, that's not a small amount. Now, why is this important? Well, the divine response silenced Elijah. It's like putting duct tape over his mouth. The Lord is saying, you know, there's a remnant of God's prophets that remains. If we were to take the time to look at 1 Kings and chapter 18 where it talks about all this, there was a man named Obadiah. Not the same Obadiah as the one, the prophet who wrote the book of Obadiah. But there was a man named Obadiah who was, seemed to be in the king's court, but he found a way of sheltering 100 prophets. He put 50 of them in one cave, put 50 of them in another cave, figured out a way to provide for them. He sheltered 100. And what does Elijah say? I alone am left. Whereas the indication within the chapter is there were at least 100 up in the northern kingdom that were alive. Yes, Elijah's part of that remnant, but he's not the only one left. And God is saying, I have preserved a remnant. Doesn't it seem like I should preserve the remnant of Samaria? All of this seems to imply that Elijah was saying, wipe them all out, even the remnant. God shut Elijah down. Elijah, at this point, was not thinking the thoughts of God. Now, as we look at verses 5 and 6, Paul says, even so, at this present time, there is an election, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. Clearly, Paul has said this is according that the choosing happened according to grace. He said it was not according to works. But are we really in a position to say exactly how it worked? No. We don't have a lot of details here. And so I'm not going to speculate. The focus here, as we're looking at Romans chapter 11, is to look at the fact that there is a remnant, and there is a remnant that will be spared for the millennium as well. The remnant will consist of believing Israelites, believing Jews. So we're not going to get off into the weeds and start get into speculative theology here at this point. That's not my interest. We have a lot of passage to cover, and we need to keep rolling along. Now, how might we illustrate this remnant that presently exists? All of Israel would be like the iceberg, both the part that's above the water and the part that's below. But the remnant of Israel, we're illustrating by that which breaks the surface. The non-remnant is that which is below in the illustration. Remember, in Romans chapters 9 and 10, Paul has painted a pretty bleak picture of Israel now as well as Israel in its past. A lot of rebellion, a lot of rejection of the Lord, and so forth. But there has always been a remnant, and Paul said that there is a remnant now. And I am able to attest in the year 2024, there is still a remnant. There are Jewish believers in the Jewish Messiah. Why is it that Paul stresses in verse 6 that it is not according to work, but it is an election of grace? If it were of works, it would no longer be grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Paul said we can't just redefine terms any way that we want to. Grace means that without merit, the process that Paul is talking about manifested itself through people believing in Jesus Christ, faith alone, to receive eternal life. And when Jewish people believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, they become part of the remnant. The illustration here is like oil and water, grace and works do not mix at all. Now, as I said, this passage is not seeking to talk about election. It's something that Paul brings up. I will say that my sense is that the words for election are used for choosing for service, not for the reception of everlasting life. But this passage does not go into detail, and we're not going to take any more time with that issue. Paul then says in verse 7 that he says, what then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That which it seeks, what Israel seeks, is the deliverance of the Lord. It's spoken of in Acts 26 as the hope of Israel, which is the hope of the resurrection, so that they could participate in the kingdom in the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when Paul says here The elect obtain it, the rest were blinded. Here we're showing a map that depicts North Korea and surrounding areas at night. And there's very little light, very little electricity, very few lights. The country is dark at night. But whether you're looking at Japan, South Korea, China, the entire surrounding region, it's all lit up. And from space, it's possible to see the lights. You look at North Korea, and there's hardly any light anywhere that's visible. The blinding is an absence of light. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4 goes into quite a bit of detail on this concept. Paul then says here, citing from Psalm 69, that the people have received what he describes here. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. They're not listening. Well, this now brings us to the section where Paul describes the restoration of Israel in verses 11 through 32. So he asks in verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. This little girl stumbles, falls, but she's right back up. You notice she's not crying in pain. She hasn't broken a leg. She hasn't given herself a fatal injury. She just stumbled. And in the same way, Israel took a fall, but its fall is not permanent. And that's what Paul is arguing in this section. It is not permanent. Now, we live in Knoxville. So I need to give a little bit of background on this. Year after year after year after year, has happened for a long time in a row, that when the Volunteers, the Vols, would play against the Crimson Tide, when they play against Alabama, there they'd be at home and they'd lose. And the next time they had a home game against Alabama, they'd lose. And obviously, they also lost when they were on the road. But they lost, and they'd lose, and they'd lose, and they'd lose, and they'd lose. Well, in 2022, we were here when a long string of losses was brought to an end, and the Vols won. They got so excited that the goalpost came down, got carried out on the street, and so on and so forth. They got rather carried away. But this illustrates that when Alabama kept winning and kept winning and kept winning, it brought about a jealousy on the part of the Vols that we've got to get it. We've got to win. We've got to beat them. They had lots of motivation. The motivation would get built up more and more with each year of losing. Gentiles are in a position to bless Israel in a very similar way. Look at the last half of verse 11. But through their fall, Israel having stumbled, not permanently, but they've stumbled, it is designed to provoke them to jealousy because deliverance has come to the Gentiles. Israel, Jewish people, Paul sees them seeing, how can it be that Gentiles have a relationship with our God? How is it that we're missing out? And that jealousy is something that can have a good result and bring them to the Lord. That thought carries through in verses 12 through 15. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? He's saying if good has come about as a result of Israel stumbling, just imagine what will come when Israel has responded to the Lord. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and deliver some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? I need to clarify one thing. Paul is not saying that he's the agent of deliverance. What he's saying is that his word provides that from God, because when Paul's speaking, when Paul is communicating, he's communicating God's word. It's God's word that will bring about the deliverance, but Paul is the messenger carrying that word. So when Paul talks about delivering Israel himself, he's just the messenger. It's God's word that's doing the heavy lifting. So now in verse 16, Paul is looking back to Abraham. Abraham was the holy first fruits. So if the foundation, Abraham, was holy, that implies that the loaf that is produced, the nation, also is rooted in holiness. Likewise, if the root of the tree was holy, and that's looking back to Abraham, then what would you expect? The tree is also going to be holy. So in verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, this leads Paul into a subsection. But verses 17 through 24 have often been misunderstood, so I'm going to give a caution about this passage. This is not Daisy theology. He loves Israel. He loves Israel not. He loves Israel. He loves Israel not. God has a consistent love for Israel. The people that he foreknew, the ones that despite knowing what rebellions would happen and all the ups and the downs that would happen throughout their history, God made irrevocable promises to them, and he will keep those promises. And this passage is in keeping with that flow. So, I grew up in California, and I lived much of my life until my third year of university in Northern California. And I lived for a large part of that in areas that walnut orchards were very common. So I need to talk about the typical walnut tree that you will see in California. You'll notice that the bark at the bottom of all of these trees is different than that which is above. It is a black walnut root, and the start of the stump. But onto that was grafted English walnut of whichever variety of English walnuts that the grower wants in a particular row. It is quite common for them to plant more than one variety, not plant, but to have more than one variety as the top part, so that the harvest times come at a little different time, so that it manages their labor and equipment requirements and so forth. But what you're going to see is still grafting of English walnut on top of a black walnut base. There are four major types of grafting that are done. When people are looking at the process of grafting. And we're going to need to talk a little bit about grafting. I have some familiarity, especially with whip and tongue grafting, although I personally have never grafted, but I've seen people do it. And I grew up in an area where this was a major feature, that nurseries that provided the trees to the orchardists would sell them trees often that were grafted. They would be small, the trees would be an inch to 2 inches in diameter at the time that they were sold, and so forth. But Paul is not describing a graft that would take place on the main trunk. If this would have been done when these trees were quite little. Now, let me describe whip and tongue grafting, which can take place either on a trunk, and you'll notice on the right, we're looking at a very small tree as this is happening. Now, let me say this. Paul mentions the breaking off of branches. The breaking off of branches is done in order that there will be, there won't be competition right in the vicinity of the graft. If you have a lot of branches right near there, the sap is going to go there, and it's not going to promote the healing of the graft, and it's not going to cause the layer that's just beneath the bark to grow together so that the nutrients are able to go into the upper part of it, and the top part of the tree, the new variety, takes off and does well. In whip and tongue grafting, there will be a whip, which is the diagonal cut you see. So if you look at one, you see a cut that's going from the upper right down to the bottom on the left-hand side. But then there's the tongue cut, and that's where I've superimposed on top of the cut the dotted white line. Number two, you're looking at the corresponding one, but down below is the root. And so you have the whip cut that's at an angle, and then you have a slice going in, and you don't want it to go too far, but you have to go far enough that in number three that it will go together looking something like an N, with the two pieces there being elongated. But the when you have a whip and a tongue, it makes it so that there's stability. It's not going to want to keep, it won't drop. And so then it will be wrapped, and it, you put wax on it, and there are a whole bunch of procedures to make sure that everything goes well here. And so number four, you're looking at the completed step, and you're looking at completed also on the tree that you see, except that wax will be put over it to make sure that no water and no air gets into this. Now, why is it that I say that Paul is not talking about grafting on the trunk. Well, if that were the case, then obviously these are walnut trees, but with walnuts being large, it's easy for me to depict all of this, and it's very easy to see the difference in the bark. So we're going to pretend that these walnut trees are olive trees, but how many black walnut branches do you see on any of these trees? Zero. There would not be a single black walnut branch if they're talking about whip and tongue grafting on the trunk. And that would depict what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology says, oh, it started out as Israel, and God cut them off in the first century, and he grafted in the Gentiles, illustrated by the fish symbol, and all the branches proceed therewith, shall we say, as the replacement theologians would say, the new Israel. That's not really Israel. This is not at all what Paul is describing. How do we know that? You notice here, all the branches, none of the branches would represent Israel. But think about it. Paul's argument is, I am an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, and a Benjamite. Paul is very concerned to say here, the remnant is talking about Jewish believers. Now, let's look at a verse that is here within our context, verse 17. Some branches were broken off. And you were grafted in among them and with them and became a partaker of the root. So the concept is that there are Jewish branches. Now, the picture on the right is depicting what's called bark grafting. With bark grafting, the scion is inserted just below the bark. But notice there are branches, and if this were illustrating, we have remaining branches. There will be branches that will be broken off, and there will be the cut that will be made. In the case of bark grafting, it's going to be a straight cut. It's not a slashing cut at an angle, but it's straight across. There are four types of grafting. I'm not going to talk at all about bridge grafting because it's totally irrelevant to any of this, but I'm arguing with the depiction here. There are no grafts that take place on the trunk, but grafts could happen on branches. There are three types of grafts that would apply. Cleft, bark, or wedge and tongue. And the biggest issue here is, what is the size of the piece that's going to be inserted? If you're working with fairly large branches, then you would use cleft. If it's somewhat smaller, then bark or cleft. Bark. If it's large, it will be bark. Sorry, I said cleft, I meant bark. If it's medium size, then you can use either bark or cleft, depending on what the size of your scions are. And then when it's smaller, what you would use is wedge and tongue. Any one of these three methods could be used, but it's not on the trunk. It'll be on a branch. And notice there are a lot of branches here on this tree that I'm illustrating with that have not had a graft. Why is this important? The way the passage is set up, he's only talking about one graft. He's not talking about grafting on this branch, grafting on that branch, grafting on another branch, grafting on another. We're going to see evidence that Paul is talking about only one cut is made. Only one. Now, you may have noticed, and actually take a look at your notes, because I say this on the top of your notes, right under my title. You and your, with a single underline, refers to the readers as collective singular. In other words, it's you, as opposed to y'all. When it has a double underline in, then it refers to the readers as plural. It's y'all. And so what we have in this passage, and I've underlined all the pertinent places, is y'all plurals show up in verses 1 through 16. But now when we're in the passage talking about the olive tree, verses 17 through 24, every single use of you that appears there is singular. But then when we move after that, verses 25 through 31, then we have six uses where it again is plural. So what he's talking about is, y'all were grafted. No, no, that's not what he says. You, Gentiles, were inserted with one graft amongst the branches of Israel. In other words, there's always been a remnant of Jewish believers. When you think about how the church started out, Acts chapter 2, we're told that the people that were there were from lots of different nations, but they were all Jews or proselytes, according to Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And it is not until Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius that Gentiles started being part of the church. Church started out as Jewish. Now, the church, even there in Acts 2, is distinct from the nation of Israel, but lo and behold, it consisted of Israelites. It consisted of Jewish people. And when he talks about the grafting in, now he's able to speak of it as you singular. He moved away from the plurals. There was a Gentile grafting in, but it's pointing to a singular graft. So, these are scions. They can be purchased. And so, if you wanted to graft into a tree, these are olive scions. You'll take the necessary steps to get your branch ready to graft in one of these. And then you'll cut this in the appropriate way and you'll do the graft. And hopefully 2 weeks later, you see that it's starting to take off. But when Paul speaks of this, it's fascinating how he refers to it. Let's look very closely at verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, singular, being a wild olive tree. As we look at all these scions here, the six that are here on this slide, they all presumably came from one tree. So Paul doesn't say there were a whole bunch of branches that were grafted into this olive. Branches were broken off, and the one graft that takes place represents all the Gentiles. There was a grafting in on a branch, one graft in and amongst the branches of Jewish believers there that existed in Acts 2 through 9. Now, all of this is speaking about the nation. But some people look at this passage and start worrying in verse 21 that maybe this passage is saying that we can lose our eternal life. First of all, this is not talking about individuals. It's talking about the church, which consists of shoes, the branches from the native or the cultivated olive tree, and the tree that has a scion that was grafted in, representing Gentile grafting into the church. Well, they look at verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you. And again, that's singular either. But the singular would refer to the Gentile tree. What it's saying here is there was a transition from Israel. God formed the church, but the church started out with just Jews. But then there was a Gentile grafting in, and the church became an entity that consists of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, I've got to set this up so that you can understand what I'm doing in the next slide. You'll notice the tree is sideways. That's because what we're using horizontal to represent is time. We have Age of Israel there in blue on the left-hand side, Church Age, but then there's going to be a return to Israel later on, represented by the blue at the right. So notice blue, Age of Israel, red, church, that's now, and blue, again, Age of Israel. And we're looking at a timeline. So as we look at this next slide, that's the way that you're supposed to picture this. This is a tree, but it's a tree on its side, just like I've illustrated at the top. You have the native olive tree, Jews, and there was a singular graft that happens during the church age. But notice up on the top, we have a branch. I haven't depicted plural branches, but we have branches, Jewish branches, but there was a grafting in, a singular grafting in of Gentile, grafting in. And then what Paul is warning about in 21 is if Gentiles in the church start acting in an unbecoming way, God can say, you know, I think it's time to return to Age of Israel. I'm going to regraft of Jewish branches in after I've grafted out of the Gentiles. And so it's not talking about loss of eternal life, but it's talking about instead of God working on planet Earth through the church as he is now, it will be a return to a focus on Israel. Now, in Russia, there's this very interesting statue, and I think it illustrates what Paul is warning the Gentiles in the Roman church about. Do not boast against the branches. If Gentiles start thinking, Gentile believers, hey, we're superior to Israel, and really, and we're superior to the Jewish believers, and you know, we've got it together and they don't, and so on and so forth. That's not a healthy attitude, and Paul says that could be the very type of thing that motivates God to say, you know what, I think it's time to pull the plug on the church. We're going to go back to Israel. I've always looked at the rapture as a positive thing. And from our standpoint, it will be. But it seems to me that this passage is indicating that the rapture may well happen at a time that God is saying, well, not only is it time for things to progress, to do what he wants to with Israel, but it may also be, you know, the church is not accomplishing what he put it on planet Earth to do. Kind of looks to me like it might imply that the timing of it might be a time of failure for the church. Paul then speaks about how there's blindness in part that's now amongst Israel. I'm illustrating that with a power blackout. There's an absence of light. Yes, at this time, Israel, the Jewish populace, is characterized by lots and lots and lots of unbelievers and a small remnant of believers in the Jewish Messiah. But notice, the blindness that Paul speaks about is in part. He speaks of it as a mystery, but he says that it is a partial blinding. There are Jewish believers, and God is not going to wipe his hands of Israel. How long is it that God is going to allow all this to continue? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I'm picturing this with an hourglass for a couple of reasons. Fullness seems to talk about God has a certain number of Gentiles that he wants to become believers and be part of the church, that possess everlasting life, be part of the body of Christ. But it also looks like a fullness of time. When that time has been hit, then it's time for God to work things out by removing the church for a return to Israel, so that ultimately, after the tribulation, that he's able to set up the millennial kingdom. But look at the great news that Paul is able to announce here in verse 26. Thus, all Israel will be saved. Now, the passage that I'm citing here is Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Because my take is that all Israel is talking about all those alive at the time of the second coming. They will look on me, whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, a passage that's cited in John's Gospel. But this looking upon me, whom they pierced, and mourning, this is looking for descriptions that are given of Jesus as he's coming in the second coming, and Israel will look and live. They're going to believe. But, in addition, there's going to be the national repentance, and that's why there's a citation once again of Joel 2:32, which is a context of during battle. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Lo and behold, what Paul was praying for in Romans 10, in that first person section, the first five verses of Romans 10, that he challenged the Romans to join him in appealing to the Lord. Believers calling upon the Lord for deliverance, they could have an intercessory ministry for the nation of Israel. Lo and behold, Paul is looking at Israel, looking and living. There they are, at the battle that's taking place right after the armies have gathered at Armageddon, and you know, then they move on to Jerusalem and attack it. And the armies of the Lord are ready to be wiped out. And at that point, you're going to have Israel looking and living. All Israel, all Jewish people alive at that point are going to believe in the Lord and then have the shuv response. Oh my, it's not that God failed us. It is that we have been in rebellion against the land covenant, besides the fact that we rejected the Jewish Messiah. They're going to look and live, and the whole transition that's going to happen there is going to be one of believing, they're going to be declared righteous, they're going to repent, and that's going to result in the national deliverance. In essence, what we see in verse 28 is they've been battling God. I think there are a couple of words that can be inserted here to help in our understanding. Many people have looked at this and assume that Paul is saying that Jewish unbelievers are our enemies. That's not at all. Concerning the gospel, they are God's enemies. They're opposed to him. It's not that he is wanting to do them in. It is they are at enmity with him. They're not responsive to him. They are God's enemies for your sake, but concerning his choice of Israel, they are his beloved for the sake of the fathers. Now, let's not be too hard on the Jewish people. Drop down in Romans chapter 5 to verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life. The enmity that Israel faces is this, I mean, where they're at enmity with God is the same enmity that we had when we were unbelievers. We were also opposed to God. 10:29 reminds us God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. He's promising deliverance to Israel. He has not forgotten the people that he foreknew. He promised all those magnificent promises to Abraham, knowing full well how rebellious Israel would be throughout its history. He has not abandoned Israel. Verse 30, Paul recalls that we were at enmity with God. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. La Jument, lighthouse in Brittany, France, is an illustration of just how we need God's mercy. and Israel needs God's mercy, but God has promised it. Genesis 12:3 says that in Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. Blessing is coming through his lineage. It's an interesting turn of events in Romans chapter 11 that now Gentile believers have an opportunity to bless Israel by showing them the relationship that we have with the Jewish Messiah. Paul says that the provocation to jealousy that is to result is something that can cause Jewish people to find the Jewish Messiah, to believe, and even subsequent to belief, becoming ones who are out from under wrath but are being delivered. So Paul has looked at Israel's blindness, then he's looked at Israel's restoration. I did not include notes on verses 33 through 36, but it is an appropriate benediction. It is looking at how infinite God's wisdom is, that he's able to bring about national deliverance for Israel. He's able to do all that he's promised to Israel. And this is an appropriate praise to him. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.